of a broken-hearted soul. He sees your tears and hears them when they fall. God weeps along.
I'm glad he cares for us, aren't you? You may not think anybody else cares, but he always does. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3 this evening. 1 Timothy 3. We're going to take a little break from, this sounds odd. We're going to take a little break from prayer tonight, but we're going to take a little break from preaching on prayer tonight. Probably shouldn't take a break from prayer. Matter of fact, I wouldn't recommend it at all. I'm going to preach a little bit tonight. You know, as I was looking at the week, I thought the only guy not preaching during the anniversary service is me. And so I'm going to do a little bit of mine tonight. So we're going to deal with that. I figure you got to listen to me all the time, so we'll import some new voices for the anniversary service. Do be in prayer for that. Looking forward to it. Almost here. I got a note from Brother Bruce this afternoon, said 3 more days. And they're headed this way, so looking forward to seeing them. When they get in, they'll be in, Lord willing, on Thursday. And then they'll be with us in service on Sunday, of course, and then through the anniversary service. So looking forward to that and looking forward to the week as well. Okay, got a few announcements, some other things we need to take care of tonight. But let's get the message done, and then we'll talk about that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, down to verse 15. Just one verse this evening. We're going to move around a little bit after that. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy, of course, is a pastoral epistle about how to pastor a church. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Well, let's take our title tonight from the last part of that verse, the pillar and ground of truth. You know, we're getting ready to celebrate 50 years. If the Lord doesn't come back before next week, that would be a blessing. Amen, if he did. I wouldn't be disappointed if we didn't get to eat and fellowship and just be up there with him. But if he does tarry, we'll celebrate our 50th. And in the big scheme of Baptist history, 50 years is not much. I mean, there are still churches around today who have a 100-year history, a 200-year history, Baptist churches. Not as many as there used to be, but there are still a few around. But having said that, I don't want to demean what we're doing, because in our day, 50 years of being the same kind of church is a big deal in our day. You know, it's kind of like when I was growing up, if you'd been married 20 years when I was a kid, you're like newlyweds. Where today, if you've been married 20 years, you're old timers today because of the culture that we're in. And so because of the church culture that we're in, 50 years of being the same church you were 50 years ago is a big deal. And of course, God gets the glory for that, and then the people who have carried that out, of course, through the years. And so it's important that we understand who we are and what we are, and that we keep doing what we've been doing, that we continue to be a pillar in the ground of the truth. So we're going to kind of talk about that tonight. Again, we'll take our title from the last part of the verse. We'll just call the message tonight, the pillar and ground of the truth, and keep it simple. All right? Brother Warren, why don't you lead some prayer, if you would.
Souls that were saved from the preaching and the teaching of the faithful men and women. And I pray that as we look forward to the service, we would think about our own place here and how we may continue the purpose and the mission and even just the positions that we hold today. Do pray be with the message and pastor tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Mark chapter 3, if you would please. Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. Mark 3 tells us of an event that's recorded both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can find it in all three of those books, or in the Synoptic Gospels as we refer to them. And that event's down in Mark 3 in verse 13. And it says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that they might be sent forth to preach, and have power to heal the sick, or heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed also." And it goes on and lists the rest of the names for the sake of time. But it says down in verse 20, "And the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went to lay hold on him and said, he is beside himself." And so Mark records this event. You have to read all three Gospels in order to get the full story of what happens, because it's not all recorded in any one single account. Luke fills in a lot of information that Mark doesn't record. And Luke, in filling that in information, tells us that Jesus didn't just go up into the mount, but Luke tells us that he was up there all night. So he went up and prayed, the Bible tells us, all night. And he continued there all evening in prayer. And then Luke also tells us that when Jesus prayed, after Jesus prayed the entire night, it was not until the next morning that we get the part of the story that Mark includes. And so while Mark doesn't record that he prayed all night, Mark kicks in and talks about what happened after he prayed all night. Because Luke tells us that the events of Mark 3 didn't happen or didn't take place until the morning. So Jesus had prayed all evening before these events in Mark 3 took place. Now, I've preached on this passage before, and I said this then, that to spend the entire night in prayer would indicate that whatever God was about to do, or whatever Christ was about to do, was something that was serious on his mind, or something that was very serious in effect. And so he spends the entire night in prayer because something big is about to happen, something serious is about to happen. I would think that since his ministry was only 3 years or so long, that would indicate that something very prominent, something big in his ministry is about to take place. Now we know what that was based on the text. And that is that he was about to choose his 12 men. He's about to choose the 12 men that he was going to call apostles. Now we don't know exactly, but Jesus had other disciples at this time. There's no way of knowing for sure. He may have had upwards of 100 by now who were believers. You know, there were many people throughout his ministry that the Bible says believed on him. Some of them weren't sincere, but others were. And so he may have had as many as 100 or so by now. But the Bible tells us that out of that 100, let's just say for the sake of argument, Jesus chose 12. He called it down and picked 12. Mark records that Jesus called unto him whom he would, and he chose 12. Luke says that he called his disciples unto him, and out of those disciples he chose 12. So if he had 100 at this point, Jesus called all 100 of them together, if you can imagine this, and then out of that 100, he picked 12 of them. I don't know how he went about picking them or how he went about choosing them. I don't know if he pointed to men and said, step out, or how that worked, but out of all the disciples, he chose 12. All three accounts then record the roster of those men, which we just saw in our text. Again, all three chapters or all three accounts include that. And Luke tells us, Luke's the only book that says it specifically, but Luke tells us that after he chose these 12, that he named them to be his apostles. Now, the word apostle means ambassador. It refers to a person who is sent on a very special or very specific or very unique ministry, or mission would be the word, but ministry in our context. So he names them 12. So these are 12 men that were set apart for a very unique or very special ministry. Again, in Mark 3, verse 14, it says, "And he ordained the 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." So again, we see this very unique ministry for which they were chosen. They were given authority, power to carry out that ministry. And so he names them or calls them apostles. Now, what was unique about this mission, or what was the unique mission that these 12 men were chosen for? If you've been around here for a while and have heard this talk before, you know what that is already. That is that they would be the first men to make up the Lord's church. Now, when you consider the fact that everything God does, he does through his church, that would mean the founding or the choosing of these 12 men would be a foundational part of his ministry and a part of his work. Because all God's ministry works through his New Testament church in this area or the time in which we live. And so they would make up the material upon which Jesus would establish his church. Now, we know ultimately the church is based on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. I get that. But humanly speaking, these 12 men would represent the material out of which he would form and mold and establish his New Testament church. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. 1 Corinthians 12. He chose these 12 men, set them aside for unique ministry, ordained them. That means to set apart. God set them apart under this unique position to be the first in the New Testament church. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, which we have seen before, it says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers." The word first there doesn't mean first in priority, doesn't mean first in importance. There's two Greek words. The Greek word that's used here is numerical. It means the first, the number one. They were the first people there. If you are the first person to church tonight, that's the word that it means. And so they were the first people that God established or set in his church. So who are the first members of his church? The 12. God called them apart for that unique purpose and for that unique mission. They would be the first men in his church. Now, John the Baptist's ministry was unique. And that is that he was to make a people ready for the arrival of the Lord. Look over in Luke chapter 1, if you would. We'll put all this together here in a minute. Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist had the unique ministry of making a people ready for his arrival. Jesus only had a 3-year ministry. That's not long. And so John gave him a running start, I guess if you want to think about it that way, by preparing the material out of which Jesus would work. And in Luke 1, verse 13, it says, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and shall call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go forth before them in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John had an important ministry. He would prepare the material. He would introduce the Savior. He would tell them that the Messiah was coming. So John prepared the material for that. And then when Jesus arrived, he took 12 men out of the material that John had prepared and used those men then to establish his church and to found his church. That's why we know Jesus had more disciples than the 12, because John had prepared more material than the 12. But God just took 12. Jesus just took 12 out of the material that John prepared, and he named them apostles for this unique ministry of being the first people in the church, or the first people to be a part of his church. After that, then, Jesus set apart for the next 3 years training those 12 men. And if you followed the Gospels, you know that was quite a ride as he trained those 12 men. Sometimes his students weren't too quick on the uptake. And so God continued to work with them for 3 years, training them. He trained them in the truth of his word. Jesus taught them doctrine. We know that. He oftentimes taught them his doctrine. We know that he taught them about the church, about its function, about its ministry, and about the fact that their mission was to spread the church to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so for 3 years, he trained them in what has to be one of the most intense Bible institutes the world has ever seen. 3 years of intense Bible training on everything that they were going to need to know to be the first people in the New Testament church. What a responsibility to be the first people in his church. And so he trains them. Later, after his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus would add to his church other disciples. Acts chapter 1, we read about that, where they were gathered there prior to the day of Pentecost, awaiting the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says at one point there was at least 100 of them there. And of course, they were added to the New Testament church. Later on, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 in one shot. How would you like to go from a 100-person church to a 3,100-person church? And so they had a great influx after the filling of the Holy Spirit of God as Jesus began to add other disciples and other people to his church other than the 12. But during his 3-year ministry, there were only 12 as God focused on training them and preparing them for what lay ahead. Now, once Jesus began to add to it in Acts chapter 1, once the indwelling the empowering of the Spirit came in Acts 2, the church exploded, didn't it? I mean, that's literally what happened. It exploded, began to fly across Europe and across Asia. So much so, by the time we get to Acts chapter 17, the Jews who opposed the New Testament church said they have turned the world upside down because the church was spreading and preaching was taking place. They just thought, man, this is the end of the world. They have turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ and through the spread of the New Testament church. Now, because of that, all that we've said, because of that, it was to his church early on that Jesus gave some important work, didn't he? Matthew chapter 28, flip over there if you will, Matthew 28. Jesus gave the church some important work. He established it. It is the only organization Jesus Christ has ever established. It's the only organization God has ever established. Man's established a lot of organizations, but God has only ever established one organization. He established the family, which is not an organization, but he's only established one organization, and that is his New Testament church. And so because of that, God's plan, as I said earlier, is for everything to function through his church. We are not parachurch, which means outside the church. Everything is to function within it. And so to the New Testament church, God gave some important work that we're all familiar with. Of course, one of the things that comes to most of our minds first is that he gave the church the Great Commission, didn't he? The authority to carry out and the responsibility to carry out missions, to see people saved, to see them discipled, baptized, and added to the Lord's church. In Matthew chapter 28, a passage that's familiar to all of us, he says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Remember, they're the only 12 in the church right now. If you like a small church, this would have been just for you. There was only 12, and it was all male. I don't know who watched the nursery, amen, but there were only 12 people there. They must not have had any dinners or anything, as far as we know. But in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, based on his power and his authority, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, we know that passage inside and out. We've heard it preached so many times, we can repeat it without even having to try to have memorized it because we've heard it so often. But we should never lose the import of that work, that this is our work. A large part of our work is reaching people, starting churches, planting churches, seeing people saved through the outreach of the New Testament church. That's our job. And in doing something with them, we don't want to just save them. If we just want to see them saved, we do like everybody else does and drop our standards and have a band get a bunch of people in. But we want to change them once we get them. That's that part of discipleship. And so that's our work, part of our work, to teach people about Christ. Individuals have a duty to witness because of what they know. But the New Testament church has the responsibility to carry out the Great Commission, and they also have the accountability that came with it. We also know that in addition to the missions, God also gave his ordinances to the local church. There are only two, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and God gave those ordinances to his church. No one has the authority to conduct those ordinances except his church. The Bible colleges don't have the authority to carry out his ordinances. Families don't have the authority to carry out his ordinances. Only his church has the authority to do so. And if you think the ordinances are a mess today the way they're practiced, imagine what it would be if we just simply removed church authority altogether from his ordinances. And those ordinances are being conducted in and under the authority of a scriptural New Testament Baptist church. Now, all of this was done in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 16. Flip over there, if you will. Matthew 16. Jesus picked up the material that John prepared, chose 12 men out of that, said, you are now the first church, founded them, established them, began to train them in carrying out missions, his ordinances, doctrine, truth, because he was going to leave soon, and they were going to be the foundation of his church. I couldn't imagine being there. Brother Nelson and the Lord say, listen, you got 3 years to get your act together because I'm leaving. And this is all going to be yours. Missions, all you got to do is reach the whole world with the gospel. Preach doctrine and truth and stay straight and right, because the church going forward depends on you. And so I began to train them and teach them to do all those things. Now all this, we know, was in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, pointing to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this was in the fulfillment of the promises, of the promise that he would build his church. And as familiar as we are with that verse, we never want to miss the phrase, I will build my church. It is his church, isn't it? It's not our church. It's not the people's church. It is his church. It's not ours. It doesn't belong to us. We don't have any right to run it the way we think it should be run. We don't have any right to take upon ourselves things that God said not to. It is His church. It belongs to Him. The Lord's church is not here to make its customers happy. The Lord's church is here to do the will of God, to preach and teach His commandments, the whole counsel of God's word, the way our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have it done. In Ephesians 3:20, and I believe it's especially in 21, it says, "Glory be to God in His church, world without end." Our job as a church is to bring glory to our head. It's not to make everybody happy. It's not that we want to make people mad, but it's not to make everybody happy. And of course, as I said a moment ago, most churches today deal with people like customers. That's not why we're here. Our job is to bring glory to the Lord by doing things the way He wants them done and preaching His commandments and His will and His word. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It's all about Him. We say that often, but we mean it. It is indeed all about Him, bringing Him glory. Now, we sit here tonight, the product of Jesus establishing His first church. Think about that. The only reason we're here tonight is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ took the material that John the Baptist prepared and chose out 12 men and established them as a church and trained them to carry on after He was left, or after He left. As a result of that, in 2,000 years of history, here we sit.
Amen.
So we are the product of what Jesus did, or what Jesus established 2,000 years ago. When you think about that, 50 years isn't much. But we're the result of 2,000 years of church history and everything that Jesus did. Many reject the notion that God has preserved through the centuries a lineage of churches. From the time that Jesus established His during His earthly ministry with the 12 all the way down to today. I believe with all my heart that Jesus established His church. And to that church, He promised perpetuity. That's the reason why, where we read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, He said, "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's why in Matthew chapter 28, He says that we're to carry out the Great Commission until the end of the age, or until the end of the world, until the time of His return. It's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul told the church at Corinth to observe the Lord's Supper until Jesus returns. And so there'll be New Testament churches preaching until Jesus comes back, observing the Lord's Supper until He comes back, hopefully starting churches until the day that Jesus comes back. I'd just like to be the very last church planter before Jesus came back. One of these days, there'll be the very last church planter, but there'll be churches here planting churches, doing the work of the New Testament church until Jesus returns. I believe that. I believe that God has preserved His church and protected His church down through the century so that there are still today churches preaching and teaching the same thing He trained those 12 men to do 2,000 years ago. I believe that absolutely. Now, one reason many people reject that notion that God has preserved a lineage of churches is because you are either one of those churches or you are in competition with those churches. Come on, that's the truth. Help me out. We're all family. One of the reasons why this idea of preservation or perpetuation is rejected is because if perpetuity is true, you either are in the line or in competition with the line. If you think about that, that makes perfectly good sense. Because everybody isn't right. There's just no way. Listen, like, no baby sprinkling church represents the lineage of the Lord's churches. Just not true. No church that seeks to crucify the Savior every week afresh and anew through the Eucharist or the Mass is not one of the Lord's churches. Jesus Christ died once. He doesn't have to be killed every week. He doesn't have to be crucified every week. His blood doesn't have to be shed anew every week. What He did on Calvary 2,000 years ago was sufficient to save everybody for the last 2,000 years and 2,000 more if He tarries in His coming. No church that seeks to get people through the gates of heaven by way of the baptistry can be the church or in the lineage of the churches that Jesus Christ established. It just is not so. No church that preaches that Jesus is a Son of God and not the Son of God is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, do you believe that a little bit?
Amen.
Get a little bit excited. The fact that, not that they're wrong, but that we've been introduced to truth and that God has preserved His church. No church that denies the deity of Christ can be the church that Jesus established. How can a church that denies the deity of what it professes to be its head be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? No church that preaches another gospel, which Paul says is not another, because there isn't another, can be the Lord, can be the church of the Lord Jesus. Any church that preaches works for salvation or baptism for salvation or anything other than the shed blood of Christ cannot be in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be in the lineage of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you're saved. And if you don't know the gospel, you're not saved. You can't be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No church that believes that the death of Christ is not sufficient to not only save us, but to preserve our salvation cannot be in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just be plain with you? Thank you. Roman Catholicism is not only not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but she has made herself through the centuries the enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she, through the centuries, has murdered and slaughtered countless of God's people who are in the New Testament churches in an effort to usurp their authority and force her authority and to keep the Word of God out of the hands of people in their own language. Countless men have been slaughtered just for making the attempt to give people the Word of God in their own language by Roman Catholicism. It may be tame as a dove right now while it's in the minority, but it is as ferocious as a lion when it's in the majority. And it is not only not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that no church whose mother is Rome can be in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes out Protestantism, if you're keeping score. Now, God has indeed and preserved His church. Do you believe that tonight? God's preserved His church. And if you agree with the list that I just gave, and if you don't think that's a Baptist church, I'd like to know where you're going to find it. God has preserved His church, and He will do so until our head returns. I run into people all the time, not say all the time, I run into people a lot who are King James only. It seems to be that there's a revival of King James Bible in for all of a sudden for some reason. So I'm running into more and more people who are King James. And they'll call and they want to know if our church is King James, but they're not anything else that we are. But they're King James. And when you start talking about preservation, perpetuity of the church, it's amazing to me that they believe in the preservation of God's Word, that God is capable of preserving His Word down through the centuries, but He's not capable of preserving His church down through the centuries. Why is it so hard to imagine that Jesus established a church, and from that day until this, He has been preserving that church until the day His Son returns, so that there are churches today just like the one that He established 2,000 years ago. Come on, is that not what we believe about God's Word? We believe that God's Word was revealed, inspired in its writing, that it has been preserved from the day that God gave it all the way down to today, so that the Bible you hold in your lap tonight in the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people that is intact just as good as the Greek. If Jesus can do that, why is it so hard to conceive that He might also have preserved the church whose job is to preach the very Word He preserves? Why would it be difficult to believe that? It's difficult to believe because if you're not one of them, then you're the competition to His church, which is why it's so oftentimes rejected. God has indeed preserved His church. I mean, that's all there is to it. He has preserved His church just as surely as He has preserved His Word. Because of that, since the church is apparently important to Him, I mean, He prayed all night before He chose the first 12. He spent 3 years primarily doing nothing but training those 12 men. Now, there were sometimes other disciples present whom He taught. Sometimes there were unbelievers present who also heard His teaching. But every time we see Jesus teaching, who's at the center? It's those 12. He had an inner circle, the 12, which He trained and taught to take over after He left to perpetuate His church and to continue His church. He gave this work of missions to the church. He gave all these other things to His church. The church was important to Him, which means this much. If you're not in a church, you're out of His will. If you're not in His church, you're out of His will. For how can you be in His will and out of His church? Which, by the way, Colossians tells us, is His body. I don't believe in New Testament believers who serve God just like everybody else who are not in a church. If it were not for churches, there would be no churches. If there were not for churches, there would be no churches started. If there were not for churches, there'd be no missions. There'd be no missionaries. All those people who are studying their Bible around their table because they don't think they have to have a church or they need a church or the church's not important. How many missionaries do you think they're sending? How many churches have they started? How much evangelism are they involved in a large scale? How many people are they discipling? How many preachers are they training? How many men are they sending out? That's why Jesus established the church, because we can do so much together that we can't do by ourselves. When we do it all according to His will. There's no way to be in God's will and out of His church, because this is the organization that God has designed for our time to reach this world and carry out His will. All God's people said what?
Amen.
Amen. It's absolutely true. Now, the purpose of His church beyond His glory, what is that? I think if we had to pick maybe a primary purpose for the church, is to give God glory. And if you ask most people today, what is the purpose beyond His glory? What is the purpose of the New Testament church? What's the function of the New Testament church? Probably the overwhelming majority would say, well, missions. Missions is the purpose or the function of the church. And we have that little saying, don't we? Missions is the heartbeat of the church. And I think that's true up to a degree. I agree with that in part, in the sense that if a church isn't involved in missions, they're dead and they have no heartbeat. But if I were to have to choose, though, what is the primary function of a church? What's the primary mission of the church, Brother Hubbard? What's the primary reason for its being? I would not choose missions. It wouldn't be the first thing that I would choose beyond His glory. If I had to summarize in one statement or one verse the purpose of the new church, it would not include missions. I would choose, if I were going to choose a verse, I would choose our text. Back over in 1 Timothy 3. I would choose, if I had to choose one verse, it would be 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. He's not talking about how we should act in His church. Right? He's not saying, so that you'll know not to run in the aisle, climb over the pews. That's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about how to behave personally in the church. He's talking about how we as a church should behave. And He says, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. And I think here is the primary purpose of the New Testament church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. If I had to pick one verse that summarizes the purpose of the church, it would be this, that our purpose is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth of God's word. That's got to be so, I think, and here's why. Because how can we do missions? How can we fulfill the Great Commission without truth? How could we possibly do that? A lot of people are trying to do it today, but it can't be done. How can we conduct missions without truth? How can we disciple people in truth without truth? How can we win others without truth? How can we carry out the ordinances without truth? We must have the truth. Everything we do centers around the truth of God's Word. So how can we function? How can we do anything without the truth of God's word? So if I had to choose one verse beyond God's glory, that is the mission, the purpose of the church, it would be this. The mission of Calvary Baptist Church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth of God's word. That's our primary purpose. To teach truth, to learn truth, to propagate truth. That's supposed to be our function, and that's supposed to be our job. Why do you think it is that the devil is doing everything within his power to corrupt God's word by flooding the market with perversions of His word? Because he understands we can't function without what? Truth. You don't have to destroy God's word. You just have to get people to doubt whether there is any truth. You just have to get people to be like old Pilate who said, what is truth? That's all you have to do. And so that's why he's involved in it, to get people to try to doubt the word of God, all this in effort to cause people to doubt if they have the truth. Because he understands we can't function without it. Now this is why God preserved his word, so that we would always have truth. But 1 Timothy 3:15 explains why God not only preserved his truth, the word of God, but at the same time preserved his church. Because if it were not for his church, who's going to preach truth? Who's going to teach truth? Who's going to be the pillar and the ground of the truth? A home Bible study? Is that going to be the pillar and the ground of truth? No, God preserved the word and his church together, because our job is to preach truth. And without truth, we have no message. And without the church, the truth has no preacher or teacher. And so he preserves us together. I think that's pretty slick. Amen. That God preserved both together, because we have a codependent ministry, don't we?
Yes.
Without the church, there's no one to preach. And without the word, we have nothing to preach. And so God preserves the two together. Now God is preserving the church so that we might be, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the pillar and ground of the truth. About how we ought to behave as a truth. This is our mission. It's propagating, preserving, and perpetuating the truth of His word. That's our mission. It's what we've done for 50 years. It's what we need to plan on doing for the next 50. Although I'm hoping we don't make it 50. Everything else that we do falls under the umbrella of 1 Timothy 3:15. Because we can't do anything that we do without the book. And so everything we do falls under the umbrella of truth. Missions falls under that umbrella. Ordinances fall under that umbrella. Discipleship fall under that umbrella. Everything falls under that. And it's the church who has this mission. This is more important. This is more important. Preaching truth is more important than what the community wants. It's more important than what people demand in a church today. It's more important than how somebody feels. Calvary Baptist Church has one primary job: propagating, preserving, perpetuating the truths of His word. And in doing that, we do a lot of other things. And it's given to His church to do so. It's not given to Bible colleges to perpetuate God's truth or propagate God's truth. They may teach God's truth, but unless it's under a local church, it's not their job. And it's not given to them to do so. It's given to the church, which is why churches ought to be training people and churches ought to be teaching people, because that's our job. One of the reasons we're in such a mess today with guys who are called to preach is because long ago churches gave up their responsibility to teach God's word to Bible colleges. When we are the ones who are supposed to be teaching God's word. And if a church is incapable of teaching people, then they don't need to be in the truth business. Well, that didn't get as big an amen, but it's absolutely true. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says that we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Pillar and ground are two different things. They're not the same. Get this. I read a couple of commentaries, flipped through a couple of them. Every one of them I read spent the whole space that they devoted to this passage on arguing about whether or not pillar and ground were both supposed to be in this verse. And the conclusion of most every commentary I read was that this is obviously a translational error. Now, if you want to think about irony, think about that thought and this verse. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And by the way, this verse, not right. It's got errors in it. Now, is that irony or what? Fortunately, we don't believe that. Ground refers to a foundation. The church is to be the foundational place of truth in this age. And what that simply means is that if you come to church, you ought to expect to hear truth. And that's all you should expect. There's any place on earth you should be able to come and find the truth of God's word, it ought to be in His own house, which is the ground of truth. We should expect that our children will hear the truth, and that truth will be preached from the pulpit, and the truth will be the focus of everything. And that ought to be our expectations, that when we go to church, we don't have to wonder if today we're going to hear truth. We just expect that that's the way it should be, because we're supposed to be the ground of truth. This is supposed to be where it's at, where it's found, where it's taught, where it's preached. And so the church is supposed to be the ground of His truth. Pillars, as you can probably figure out on your own, are supports. They are what holds up a thing. If you have a roof, you've got some pillars somewhere in the form of a wall or a pillar. If you've got a porch, you might have pillars. But pillars are what holds something up. Because not only is the New Testament church supposed to be the ground of the truth, we're not supposed to just possess it here. It's not just here that we're supposed to find it, but we're supposed to hold it up. We're supposed to be propagators of it, spreaders of it, instigators with it. Amen. Spending men out to preach truth in other places. That's what we're supposed to do. Every time we start a church or send out a missionary, we're a pillar for the truth. Brother Nelson's getting ready to go down to Joplin. We're going to extend a pillar, if you will, down to Joplin to try to preach more truth there and spread more truth. It's not good enough just to possess it. We must support it, hold it up, and propagate it. That's what makes us a pillar of truth. So we're supposed to be learners of it, students of it, studiers of it, preachers of it, but then we're also supposed to spread it around, not just to be the ground of the truth, a place where we're going to be found, but also a place where it's preached and taught and held up. Now, we've been doing this, praise God, for 50 years. Or soon will be. I was going to tell you a funny story, but I'll wait till we're off live stream. But anyway, because some of you might be listening. You never know. We've been doing this for 50 years, or we're about to celebrate 50 years of doing that very thing. And as we do, even more in our day, we need to be dedicated to being the pillar and the ground of the truth.
Amen.
And I know that we take for granted that we are, but we need to be dedicated to that in our day and our time. Because brother, sister, let me tell you something. I suspect things are going to get harder as we go forward. And we've got to determine that we're going to be a pillar and ground of the truth, regardless of the tide of the culture, regardless, maybe even more so, of the tide of church culture. We've got to decide what we are going to be. This is some of the problems with churches today. So many churches will not make up their mind what they are going to be. They want to be partly this and partly that and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You can't be that. Truth, there's no area for compromise when it comes to truth. It's either right or it isn't. Oh, it's either right. What we believe is either right. What we do is either right. How we dress, act, those things are either right or they're not. And so we've got to be dedicated to being what we are, especially as the times get harder. Now, some people in 1 Timothy 3 try to make verse 16 the definition of truth in verse 15. He says the church has to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And they claim that here's what Paul's saying is truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on up into glory, and received up into glory. I believe all that. And I know there's an and there that connects it, but Paul changes thought in that verse. He's not defining truth in verse 16. Now, even if he is, we know this much, there's a lot more to truth than just those things. Now, they're important, but there's a lot more to truth than that. It's not Paul defining truth, but even if it is, there's more to truth than that. One of the reasons why I don't consider myself a fundamentalist, and one of the reasons why we don't have fundamental on any of our material, is because years ago, fundamentalism was defined down to about four or five beliefs. If you hold four or five distinct beliefs, that makes you a fundamentalist. You know what's not on the list? The doctrine of the local church. You know what's not on the list? The preservation of God's word. That's why so many fundamentalists are not King James, because that's not on the short list of what makes a fundamentalist. There's a lot more to me than five things. There's a lot more to a church than five doctrines. And just because you believe five things doesn't make you fundamental and doesn't make you one of the Lord's churches. And so there's far more to truth that we need to be dedicated to than just those four or five things. Would you allow me to vent for just a moment and say this? That for the truth's sake, we've got to continue what we have been for the last 50 years. We've got to continue on in the full counsel of God's word. Not four truths or five truths, but the full counsel of God's word. And even when those truths become more and more unpopular, we've got to continue in them to remain what we are. Listen, as long as I'm here, I can say this. I don't know what will happen if I leave or something happens to me, or if I fall over dead in the morning home with the Lord, I don't know. But this much I do know. As long as I'm here, we're not going to stop holding to and preaching the inspiration, the revelation, and the preservation of God's word. We're just not going to do it. I believe God revealed his word, that God revealed it to holy men of old, that he inspired the writing of it, so he wrote it down without error, either in its writing or in its content. And then that God has preserved his word from that day until now, so that what you hold in your lap is not the word of God, it is the very words of Almighty God. And I'm just narrow-minded enough to believe that God has even preserved the periods and the commas and the exclamation points so that they're exactly what they should be and exactly what God wants us to have. And as a result of that, we're not going to turn in our King James Bible for some modern English Bible that rests on a corrupt, perverted text. We're not going to do it. We're going to hang on to our King James Bible. And I don't care how many people come in and say, well, I can't understand it. Well, get a dictionary, man. I read a lot of stuff I don't understand. I've got to get a dictionary out to figure it out. We're not going to give up our King James Bible because we believe in the preservation of his word. It's not because we believe in the majestic language, though there is no way on earth you can defend the fact that the King James Bible does not read better than any modern Bible. That's absolutely true. But that's not why we hold to it. We hold to it because it's based on the only sound text of the Greek New Testament. So we're not going to give that up because we believe God has preserved his word. I don't know about you, but we're going to continue to define the New Testament church as the scriptures does. We're still going to continue to define it as a local, visible assembly of baptized believers who are associated together around the truth and to do the will of God. We're not going to change the definition of ecclesia to make it into some kind of universal, invisible, mystical, nebulous church. A church is an assembly of people. That's all it's ever been. Scripturally baptized, united together in covenant to carry out God's purpose. That's the way we're going to define the church. It's not going to be the body of Christ in some mystical organization. His church has always been a local assembly. And because of that, we're not going to support, as long as I'm here, any organization that's not local church. We're not supporting a prison ministry that's not under the local church. We're not going to support a printing ministry that's not under the local church. We're not going to support a Bible college that's not under the local church, which, by the way, is why we don't support any Bible colleges, because hardly any of them are under a local church. And on top of that, I think we ought to do our own training. Did I mention that before? So we're not going to support any organization, I don't care what it is, unless it's under the authority of a New Testament church, because it is not scriptural to do so. We're not going to support parachurch organizations. Makes me angry when I get calls from people wanting us to support parachurch organizations. We get calls from Bible colleges wanting us to send them money. Well, get yourself under a church. If it's not important, why are you calling us?
Amen.
Call your parachurch board and get money out of them.
Yes.
Don't come to the New Testament church trying to get money when you won't put your college under a church.
Amen.
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 That felt good. We're not going to remove conviction, confession of sin, and repentance from the gospel. We're not going to preach that the gospel is based on faith that's unwilling to repent. We're not going to change the blood of Christ for a tank of tap water. We're going to continue to preach confession, conviction, repentance, conversion, regeneration. I'm going to continue to preach until the day I fall over that if your salvation did not change your life, you didn't get the real thing. You didn't get what God gives us, because God regenerates, converts, changes us. I'm a big believer in the fact that some people don't get 1.0 and some people get 2.0. You either been converted, regenerated, changed, or you haven't. And if God saved you, man, you ought to be different because of the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within you. We're going to continue to preach that salvation should change a person in their life. We're going to continue to only accept people who have baptism in a Baptist church of like faith and practice. We're not going to accept those who won't accept our baptism, which means they won't accept who we are, who in time will become teachers and corrupt our church from within. We're not going to do it. We'll shut down every Sunday school in this church before we put unqualified, unscripturally baptized teachers in them. And we're not going to take people. You say, well, preacher, that might make some people mad. It has. What do you talk about? It might. And sometimes they go someplace else. And I hate to see that. But I've said this before. They don't go over here and join this NIV church with their contemporary music because we wouldn't take their baptism. They went over there because that's what they are. And the only difference would be, had we just taken them in a few years, that's what we would be. And that's not what we are. Amen. So we're going to continue to hold the line on baptism. We're not going to take baptism. That's not scriptural. That's not a Baptist church of like faith and practice. We're going to continue to accept only those people with that type of a baptism. We're not going to change our music.
Amen.
We're not going to do it. This is the house of God. It's not an arena. It's not a concert hall. I refuse to call this the stage. It'll be a platform until the day I die. I can't stand it. I'm in a church and somebody says, preacher, come on up to the stage. It's not a stage, it's a platform. You say, well, what's the difference? Not much, but in my mind, it's a big difference. We're not going to change our music because it's not a concert hall or an arena. We're not here to entertain the ticket-buying customer. This is about the Lord. We're not going to change our music to something akin to children's choruses that have no depth, that don't promote any genuine depth whatsoever or teaching out of the Word of God. What's wrong with churches when we're singing in the auditorium the same choruses basically that they're singing down in the primary class or the little kids class? When you move upstairs, you should grow up a little bit in your music. When you get upstairs, you're ready for it as well with my soul. I don't need three words repeated over and over anymore. Amen. So we're going to continue to use the same kind of music. We're not getting rid of our hymn books. And we have a big screen now, but we're not getting rid of our hymn books for the big screen. We're not going to do that. Not going to happen. Amen. We're not even going to shoot hymns on our big screen. Amen. You know why? Because I'm stubborn enough, old-fashioned enough, I like to see people standing out there with their hymn book open. Amen. Because I've preached in churches where they shoot the hymns on the screen, and you know what everybody's doing when they're singing? Looking around all over the auditorium, not focused at all on their Bible, which is also why we're not going to shoot verses during my preaching on the screen. Because I want people looking in their Bibles. Amen. Can I hit this one more time? I don't want them looking at their smartphone. Say amen. I want them looking at their Bible. I want to hear pages turning. As I said, I don't want to see this. I want to see pages turning. And I don't want to be preaching wondering if you're listening to me or checking your Facebook status. And I don't want visitors wondering if you're looking at your Bible or you're looking at something else. One more thing. I like to see people before church wandering around greeting each other and talking to each other, not sitting in your pew doing this. Do that at home. Here, fellowship with the brethren. Real people. Your 792 friends will be able to wait until you get out. Just look at your body. Talk to people. I can't stand it when I see people in church sitting around texting. And I know sometimes because of different things somebody may have to. I get that. But I would say the vast majority of stuff will wait until the world probably won't end before you get out. And while we fuss about hymns and that type of thing, it's amazing how what other things we pick up. We're not getting rid of our hymn books for smartphones or our Bibles for screens or anything else. We're just going to stay what we are. It's worked so far. We're not going to change our standards. We're not going to change our dress for service. Because how that goes dress, so goes the church. We're not going to change our leadership standards. People might as well just get used to it because it ain't going anywhere. We're not changing our leadership standards. We're not going to let anybody who won't sign the leadership standard teach a class in this church. Because they want to teach a class, they ought to be willing to abide by the standard. We're not going to do it. I hate to see people join somewhere else. But if dressing like a day in the park is what you're looking for, we're probably not it. We're not trying to be the church for everybody. We're trying to be the church we believe our head would have us be. Amen. We're not changing those things. We're not going to stop preaching doctrine. We're still going to preach and teach doctrine in the service. We're going to preach and teach it in our ABC classes. We're going to preach and teach it to the kids. We're going to preach doctrine. We're not going to preach anything else but doctrine. It's what we're going to preach and teach. We're not going to have preachers in this pulpit that don't believe what we believe. We're not going to have preachers based on their good men. They may be good men, but they're going to have to be what we are. We're not going to have preachers preach because they're my friend or because we play golf together, even though I don't play golf. We're not going to do that. We're just not going to. We're going to have people preach, and we're going to teach doctrine, preach doctrine, have people that believe the same things that we believe. That may narrow down the focus of men we can have, but that's okay. We can still have them. There's still some men out there that are what we are. We're not opening up a coffee shop. As bad as that hurts me, we're not opening up a coffee shop. I thought, Lord, there's got to be a way we can have a coffee shop. But I haven't found it yet. We're not opening up a coffee shop or a donut shop. That's good because I don't need a donut shop, but we're not going to open that up. We're not going to become a diner where you can come every first Saturday and buy breakfast. It's not what we are. If we can't support God's house, we're not going to fund it off selling breakfast to the world one Saturday a month. We're supposed to be able to support ourselves. We're not going to make merchandise of God's house or turn it into a business. I know this is popular today, but that's not what we're going to do. We're not going to stop expecting our teens to act like leaders in training. We think they're capable of far more than eating pizza and hanging out. Because if the Lord tarries, young people, you're it for the next 50 years. If the Lord tarries. Who's going to pick up what we believe if our young people don't? If the Daltons and Timothys and others don't pick up the truth and carry it forward, who's going to do it? We've got to expect more of them. We've got to believe that they're capable of doing more and expect more of them. Expect them to act different and be different because they are the next generation. Because you people are getting older. And so they're the next generation. Believe me, after we got done with the wall last night, I was feeling it. I thought, I'm getting old. Somebody's getting old. We're not going to stop expecting our people to serve and to show up and to be here. I make no apologies for the fact that when we have services, I expect our people to be here. We have revival, I expect us to be here. When we have special meetings, I expect us to be here. That's what you do when you're a part of a church. We're going to keep expecting that. We're going to keep on emphasizing missions. We're not going to stop. We're never going to stop making preaching the central focus of every service. After all, we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Maybe preaching should make up a big part of our service. We're not going to trade it in for puppet shows or drama. We're not going to hire a drama minister. Because preaching is supposed to be the central focus of what we do. That book's got plenty of drama in it. You just need to preach it. We're not going to stop, lastly, and I could go on all night, but we're not going to stop asking God to call more men to preach. Because if he doesn't come soon, we're going to need preachers. Because the average age of preachers in independent Baptist churches is getting older every single year. Especially when it comes to men like we're talking about. Men who will preach and be what we are and push forward what we are. We're going to keep praying that maybe God will call some young men to preach. Maybe God will call, God can even use older men. But that God might call more men to preach because we desperately need more men to start or pastor churches after the pattern of the New Testament church. Or we're going to lose our identity. We'll never be extinct because God promised there would be churches until the day he came back. He just didn't promise how many. And that's going to be up to us, how many there are. You know, tonight, let's pray that we never move. Amen. Let's be determined to do so. It's not that difficult. Just don't move. It's not that complicated. It's not that hard. We just have to determine going forward that this is what God wants us to be. And as much as we love people, as much as we love to see the Lord add to the church, as much as we'd like to reach more people, we cannot compromise what God wants us to be to do that. Amen. Not only for his sake, but if we don't maintain what we are, there won't be another generation to push it forward. Amen? Amen. It's good to be in the lineage of the churches that Jesus established, but with it comes responsibility and accountability. I'm thankful for the 50 years God's given us. I'm thankful for what's been passed down to us from the people who were before us. And now it's our responsibility to carry that forward for another 10 years or 15 years or 20 years or 5 days, depending on how long the Lord tarries in his coming. We just need to maintain what we are and continue in what we are. Because what we are is right. Amen. Because it is the Word of God. We just need to continue on that same road. Not compromising. Reaching out to people in love and compassion. But saying, we can't change what we are. Amen? Amen? Let's pray that God will help us maintain that. Yes. Let's pray that God will raise up more men so that we can be a pillar and not just a ground. So that we can push the truth forward, hold it up, propagate it. Wouldn't it be great if we could see a pillar extended into 3 or 4 more towns? Amen. Wouldn't it be a blessing if we could see 2 or 3 more men called to preach? So that we could push forward. God's got to be calling men of our kinds of churches to preach. He's got to be. Because he promised that he would perpetuate it. Let's pray that God would do that. That we would always maintain what we are so we can train the next generation. So we have God's blessing on our church. Amen. I like what we have.
Amen.
And I don't want to see it changed. Why don't you stand with me if you would.